All right, everybody, welcome to the Wednesday Bible study. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We're going to just finish up a little bit on chapter 1, which covers a little bit about angels. And then, as we talked about how we would approach the Bible study, is that we would do maybe a cutout profile, you might say, a profile of those in chapter 11. So it kind of mixes up the Bible study a little bit in from verse by verse, but we'll have a bit of a view on Abel. Today we'll go through the last verse of chapter 1, which talks about angels. Just give a little bit of an overview of angels in case there's any questions on angels, because we see in chapter 1 angels, which were the highest in the spiritual realm. But Christ was way above that, and that's where the point of chapter 1 and who Christ is, using angels to show he's not an angel. He is God, Son of God, and we'll cover the little aspect of angels, and if there's any questions on that, we'll go over that, and then we'll go over Abel, the first person in chapter 11, and a little bit about what faith is, because chapter 11 begins with faith, the definition of faith, and then it says, it goes through examples of those who lived by faith, who had faith, who had action, who showed they lived a life of faith, and why was that, and what we can learn from that. So we'll look at Abel today. So with that, let's finish up chapter 1, and we'll get going here on that, and we'll focus a little bit on angels and the type of angels and from what we can learn from that. So at the very end of chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? We talked a little bit about that last week. We won't go into the right hand, but it's very important to know that, no, you know, sitting at your right hand is a very important class, you know, position. And Christ sits there. And then he talks about, are they now all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So we have a very interesting statement here at the end of chapter 1 that really takes us into chapter 2, which we'll see in a moment here, that talks about, well, where does God's creation of mankind, those who created in his image, where do they fit into all this? And we get to that a little bit in chapter 2. So let's just talk about angels. Angels serve God's plan. They do not rule in it in that sense. Christ is the Son of God. He sits at the right hand, and he is the ruler of the age to come, the King of Kings. And angels are servants sent to serve, and the ministering servants. So a clear distinction between the two. So it should be very clear. Just as a note, I think I put this in the updated notes, but something I came across, which I've never seen before, maybe you have, but Psalm 110, where this is all quoted from, you know, Psalm 110 is quoted here in verse 13. That is significant because it's the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Now, I've never heard that before, maybe you have, but I thought I would include that. And why is Psalm 110 so important to the early church? Well, Psalm 110 combines three messianic themes that the New Testament writers saw fulfilled in Christ. He was the Messiah who would sit at the right hand of God, or on his right hand, showing his authority and his supremacy and his where he's at and sitting right next to God. The Messiah would also defeat God's enemies. He would be a future king, have a future kingdom rule. He would defeat the nations. And also, it also refers to chapter 4 of Psalm 110. It refers to a priest, and the Messiah would be a priest forever, referring to Jesus Christ as high priest. So it's quoted more than any other scripture, Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. So I thought that was interesting to point out, if you ever see it on Bible trivia, what's the most quoted scripture in the New Testament from the Old Testament? Say Psalm 110, Psalm 110, that's the answer. All right, we went over sitting at what it meant to be at the right hand of the king. We won't go over that, but what we will do is just spend a little bit of time on angels here. Now, it says, their angels minister to those who inherit salvation. Well, that's us. And it's a little different. Angels are spirit servants. They're sent to minister. They serve God's work in that sense. But humans, or the man, those created in God's image, mankind, you and I, are future sons and daughters of God, inherit salvation, and will rule with Christ. So even in that context, there's a differentiation between what God intends for mankind, those created in his image, and what he had angels for. And it says they're ministering servants to those who will inherit salvation. So let's talk about angels in a little bit, the different types of angels, a little context here, and we'll spend a lot of time on this, but just a little bit, just to kind of complete chapter one here, since it's brought up as in this, we're talking about angels here. So we have angels. There's different angels that we know about from Scripture. There's archangels. What are archangels? Well, they're the chief messengers and warriors. We have two. Well, one is specifically named Gabriel. All right, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel is not explicitly named as an archangel, but he's considered an archangel. He's like a chief messenger at times. We see him in Daniel, Gabriel talking to Daniel. We see Gabriel talking to Mary in Luke 1, verse 26. So when there what appears to be a very important message that needs to be sent, Gabriel is the person used, an archangel. And then we have Michael. He's mentioned in Jude 9, Revelation 12, 7, as being an archangel. So one of these very powerful warrior-type angels. He's referred to, I think he's been considered maybe an angel that specifically helps the children of Israel at times in their difficulties and in battles. There's that hint as well. So they have Michael and Gabriel's archangels specifically there. Gabriel's not specifically named, but he's considered an archangel. Then we have cherubim. So now these are angels that are closely associated with God's throne and divine authority. We see in different places, Psalm 99:1, that God, he dwells between the cherubim. And we can see the cherubim are at the throne of God. We see that even in Exodus 25, when you see Moses being told to make the tabernacle and the mercy seat, and it says you have to make two cherubim of gold, and they'll stretch out their wings over the mercy seat. So we see these cherubim that are very at the throne of God and have a role in that sense. In Genesis 3:24, we see that the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. And also, interestingly, is that it's our scripture indicates that Lucifer, who became Satan, was a cherub. He was a cherub. And he says from Ezekiel 28, verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. Indicated that Lucifer once held a very high-ranking position near God's throne before his rebellion. So he held a very high-level role until he began to rebel, develop pride, and sinned. Then we have seraphim. You may have heard that term, seraphim. And seraphim, you hear that mentioned in Isaiah 6, verse 2-7. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we see them mentioned here with six wings. That's where this word, the first part, Sarah, comes from. Six wings, they attend their attendance in God's throne, and they proclaim God's holiness. Now, we also just have angels. Now, the word angel just simply means messenger. So the messengers of God. So we saw that in terms of Gabriel. He's a messenger. He's an archangel who had a certain, he delivers important messages on behalf of God to God's servants on earth. At different times, you see different recordings of that. So, but there also are angels, just what's referred to as angels, messengers of God. And we see different aspects of that. We see in Matthew 28, verse 2, where we're at the tomb, the angel of the Lord rolled back stones and said, "Do not be afraid." So he's talking to the women here. We see also in John 20, verse 11, 13, two angels saying, "Women, why are you weeping?" So we see two angels there. And oftentimes you see two angels together, dressed in white. There's examples of that. Acts 1, verse 9 through 11, "See, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" So they were saying this to the apostles, you know, seeing Jesus Christ going up into heaven. And they said, "Well, why are you staring up there? He's going to come back as you saw him coming, going up. He's going to come down in a like manner." And even we think of Melchizedek, or we saw the three individuals who came and spent time with Abraham, and one was, we understand, was God, or the one who became Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and we have two angels. So we often see two angels in together. Also, they're agents of God in watchfulness. They're called the eyes of God. In Zechariah 4:10, it says, "These are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So they're able to kind of see what's going on. And, you know, I think we, in a sense, they report back to what they see or observe to God. Although I think we also think God can see all things. So how that works in the spirit world, it's probably a lot to learn, but the angels do provide a certain watchfulness on behalf of God. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So here we see again angels, you know, going to and fro, sort of seeing what's going on, and also able to help those. It says they're described as whose heart is loyal to him, similar to what we just read about ministering angels or agents on behalf of those who inherit salvation. There's protection from God's people. They perform that. In Psalm 34:7, we see the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and deliver them. So we see the angel of the Lord, that may actually refer to even a messenger of the Lord, could even refer to the Logos, the one that became Christ. But certainly angels are those who are protective of God's people. In 2 Kings 6:16, we see, "Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You know, maybe you remember that story where he was able to see this massive army that was protecting Elisha. Acts 12, verse 7-11, Acts 12, verses 7 to 11, we see an angel of the Lord stood by him. This is Peter. Remember, Peter was in prison, and a light shone on the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. So we see a role for angels. They're ministering agents, ministering servants, or angels minister to those who will inherit salvation. So we see this in Scripture, how God uses angels. He created them for a purpose. They help those specifically who God is working with for protection, guidance at different times. So we see that. So whether we know it or not, or maybe you have your own examples that you know specifically, you've probably had an angel looking out for you in some way or the other, you know, avoiding being hurt, in danger in some way, because God says the angels are there on our behalf, you know, those that will inherit salvation. And we may not, some people have clearly recognized that in different ways. You know, they've been protected, they've been helped in some way. And I think that's, and there's probably many ways in which we don't even recognize we've been helped by an angel. All right, Jesus Christ is far above the angels. That's what this chapter is about. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom God created the universe. And now, after his resurrection, he sits at the right hand of the Father. No angel has ever been given that position. Angels are described in Hebrews 1, verse 14, as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's a very, that raises a very important question. If angels are sent to serve those who inherit salvation, who exactly are those people? Well, the answer begins in the very next chapter. So Hebrews 1 shows us who Christ is. Hebrews chapter 2 begins to reveal what humanity is called to become. And that helps us to understand why angels serve those who inherit salvation. Because God's plan is not simply to save mankind. It is to bring many sons and daughters into his family. And that's what he's doing. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 2. But I'll pause here. That's the end of chapter 1. And then I'll pause for some questions or comments. And then we'll get into a profile on Abel. All right. Any questions or comments on that section? All right. Well, be encouraged that whether you realize it or not, you've probably got, God does provide angelic protection at times, and we've probably experienced it. Some can clearly give you stories in their life where they have certainly felt God's protection through an angel. And there's probably times when we don't even recognize it. So you can always be appreciative of that. All right, we're going to go to chapter 11 now and profile individuals that are put in chapter 11. And we'll start with Abel. But before we do that, let me just go to the beginning of chapter 11 and do some sort of overview of chapter 11 and to put everything in context. In chapter 12, the very next chapter, it opens with the word therefore, showing that everything we read in chapter 11 is meant to move us toward a response. So it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the endurance, with endurance, the race that is set before us. So we're examining these individuals listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We're not simply learning their stories. We're observing how did they run their race by faith. They just like us at times, in our, we know the big picture, but they did not know what lay ahead in every situation of their life. Yet they trusted God, believed his promises, and remained faithful even though they would not see the final outcome in their lifetimes. Their lives are presented to encourage us to do the same thing, to move forward in faith, endurance, obedience, trusting God with what we cannot yet see ahead of us. It's belief, it's faith, moving forward in belief. Now, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1 through 3 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. So in this verse, very beginning here, as he introduces what we call the faith chapter, there's a definition of faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let me just read from the book, the booklet, going back to the old days, What is Faith? What is Faith? Which was from 1979 by Herbert W. Armstrong. And let me just read you a paragraph here because it helps us to understand faith and hopefully understand what we're talking about here in a better way. He says, now notice faith is the substance. The marginal rendering says assurance, the assurance of things hoped for. So faith comes before possession. Once you have received the possession, you no longer hope for it. But even before you receive it, you have it in substance, and that substance, that assurance that you shall possess it, is faith. Then again, faith is an evidence, the evidence of things not seen. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what you ask for, and faith is the evidence you shall have it. Before you even see it, it is the evidence of things not yet seen. You do not have it, you do not see it or feel it, yet faith is your evidence that you have or shall have it. Faith is the substance, the assurance of receiving that which you still hope for. So living faith is simply, is seen in trusting, obeying, and believing God. Believing what God says is faith. And really, if you have faith, you move, even though you don't quite know what God is going to do in the three steps ahead. But if he tells you to move three steps, you're going to move three steps because you believe him. That is faith. That's the faith we have. You believe God. And we'll see that in the book of chapter 11. Everybody believed God that's listed there. And they acted. And they had some awareness of his promise to help them. But they had to move and believe. So it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So we simply see, you know, even we look up into the universe, we have to know something made the galaxies. And now we're up to 200 trillion or more galaxies, something that the mind doesn't even comprehend. We have some number of stars that even can't be fathomed with, you know, because every galaxy has billions and billions and billions of stars, and if it's 200 trillion stars, it's a massive number. All these things are being seen. Well, somebody had to make that. Well, how do you know? You know, even science has to say it cannot happen by itself. So there's a certain sense something was made. We can look at, you know, the worlds that were framed, and everything works a certain way through gravity and all sorts of things. The universe works. Well, something made that, and there's a faith we can say, well, God made that. We didn't see him make it, but we can have faith that he did, because just by looking at it, that we know that something happened, and something bigger, more powerful, something beyond us did it. And if somebody beyond us made the universe, and he's dealing with us, he made us, then we should listen. We should have faith that he's going to do what he says, and the promises for us. So that's really captures, you know, what we're going to talk about here in every single person. We're talking about had an element of faith that we can learn from. The term by faith appears 18 times. The first one we're going to talk about is this one's the first one here, by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and it appears 18 times in total. Now, after, and then it says, for it, by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. So everybody ever read about the elders, those that have lived before us, were examples of faith. They had a good testimony because they lived by faith. So we can learn a lot from that and figure out, what can we do? Are we living by faith? What did they do? Remember, we have a story. We know how it turned out for these individuals, whether it's Abraham or Moses or Noah. We know how things are going to turn out, how they went through things. But at the time, they didn't necessarily know. We'll go through, for example, Abraham. He didn't know exactly where he was going. He says, just get out of this place and go where I'm going to take you. And then he got there after some time, and there were people already living there. So, and it was by faith that Abraham believed. So that's the way it is for us. We know the outcome, but they didn't at the time necessarily, but they believed God. They had faith in how they acted. And that's what we are learning right now in our lifetime. We know through the book of the books in the Bible how things are going to turn out. But in our day-to-day life, we have to move in faith sometimes, not knowing exactly how God's going to work it out for us, and trusting that he will. That's what we're learning. You know, Daniel's not necessarily mentioned in Hebrews 11, But, we know how things worked out for him. But at the time, he didn't necessarily know, but he had faith. He believed God. He wouldn't eat from the king's table. He continued to pray. When he was told not to pray, there's a law not to pray. He did all these things. He moved forward. And he didn't know exactly the outcome. He was thrown into in the fire, the massive fire pit they made for him, the furnace, the fire. He didn't exactly know that was going to work out for him, but he had faith in God. So that's like it is for us. Sometimes we have to go forward, and sometimes our own furnace is like, okay, I'm going forward, and either God's, and I trust God one way or the other. If he helps me through this, fine. If not, I know I'm going to be resurrected. Now, but I'm not going to disobey God. I'm not going to not believe him. So that's what we're all learning when we go through these examples here. So let's go through Abel. Who is Abel? Abel is the very first person here listed. He says Abel was born after Cain and is identified as the second son, though some have suggested he may have been a twin. These are twins. Genesis 4:2 says, then she, talking about Eve, bore again, so she had Cain and bore again, which in Hebrew can carry the sense of an additional birth in close connection. Because the text is very concise, some Jewish traditions have suggested Cain and Abel may have been twins. While scripture does not explicitly confirm this, it does show how closely their lives were intertwined from the very beginning. Two brothers raised side by side, yet moving in very different spiritual directions. So Cain is the firstborn, and the one whose name suggests acquired or gained. A person will say get. Cain was a getter. He wanted things. I'm not sure that was exactly what was the intent when Eve named him. There's some thoughts of why she gave him that name, but he certainly portrayed somebody who was wanting to get things. Abel's name, however, carries a very different meaning, often associated with breath or vanity, and not necessarily vanity the way we think of vanity in a boastful way, but something that's very fleeting, and perhaps it hints at his brevity of life. So Cain and Abel with their parents, Adam and Eve. So Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. We read that verse 2 of Genesis 4. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel's occupation is significant. He worked with the flock, caring for living creatures, and his life was connected with sacrifice and worship. Throughout scriptures, shepherding becomes a powerful biblical theme. So we see the first shepherd here. References outside of Genesis that refer to Abel, we have Matthew 23, verse 35, where it says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So we sort of see Christ here. If you remember that passage talking about that the right, talking to those who said, well, we would never kill the prophets like our fathers did. And he goes, no, you are just like the ones who killed. You're in the same attitude, mindset, persona that was the one of Cain who killed the very first righteous person, Abel, to the very last person that we think is from the Old Testament, Zechariah. And he's saying that's who you are. But here he calls Abel, his blood, he refers to him, that the righteous Abel, righteous Abel. So that says Jesus Christ. We also see in Hebrews 11:4 again what we're about to read. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through being dead, still speaks. We see him. We see later on Hebrews where it says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we have a sense here of again pointing back to the very first sacrifices and the way Abel was doing it in a way that dealt with understanding of sin needed a sacrifice, and we can see that sort of that had to be given to them. And you see it in Hebrews, goes back to that. But there's something better in the new covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus, that those sacrifices could not do. First John 3:12 says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So again, we have Abel being the one that reflects righteousness and how he did things. He believed God, he followed God, and Cain went the other direction. So you often see in the Bible, there's two ways always being presented. And we see this from the very beginning. Cain, who presented going the way of his father, really, which was Satan, and being carnal and selfish and self-oriented. And then we have Abel, who was going to live a righteous life. So we see these two ways, very beginning of the very two brothers represented this way. In Jude 1:11, this is indirectly through Cain, it says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perish in the rebellion, of course." So even in Jude, we see this example of Cain and his way of life, which Jude brings up here, similar to what I was just saying here. You know, Cain represents a certain way of life that he would represent, be the father of, and Abel, who was killed early on, but he would represent living a righteous way. So there's always two ways. You know, oftentimes you see two ways represented, and that's really what it comes down. There's two ways, two simple ways. All right, let me just go now before we go into why Abel is listed in the faith chapter. What was it that Abel did? What was he doing that he was viewed as righteous? Let me just pause to see if there are any questions on that, and we'll and then we'll get going in a moment if there's not any questions. But any questions or any comments?
Just wondering, do you think that Abel had direct contact with God the same way that his parents did, Adam and Eve?
It doesn't say, but in the next section, I'm going to suggest that he had to have something possibly like that, yes. Had to have some interaction, some communication, some way of knowing what to even do, as we'll see, with the sacrifices.
Thank you.
All right, let's read Genesis from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." So we see some things here. It doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we see some important things shown to us in Scripture, that Cain brought the fruit of the ground. So it doesn't say anything about being the best or the fruits of what he could relate to a thank offering. So this is sort of a thank offering, reflects sort of a thank offering or aspect, and that's all he was thinking about. Abel and his offering brought a sin offering, the firstlings of the flock, so the first of his flock, the best. So he bought the firstborn of his flock of their fat. So Abel brought something that indicate he brought offerings for the ground also. So it's, the way he reads it, sort of like Cain brought only things from the ground. Abel also did some of that. It kind of implies he did that as well. But he also brought his best animal. So Scripture emphasizes three elements. It was from the flock. It was the firstborn, and it involved the fat portions, the richest part. So all these point forward to the sacrificial system or pattern God would later establish with the Israelites. So it implies that Abel understood his need for a savior. So there's an aspect here that there's some understanding of who he was, and he needed a savior. He brought an animal. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Abel did not only bring grain, fruit, or produce, he brought an animal from his flock. And this matters because from the beginning, God was teaching a foundational truth. Sin brings death, and atonement requires blood. So we read that later on. It says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So he sort of, as we see in the sacrificial system, which we'll cover some point later in the book of Hebrews, there's something that God wanted to understand, that sin has a price, a penalty. And to be able to understand the consequence of sin, he put in sacrifices and the death of the best animal. And later on, we'd see Christ fulfilling that as well in a much greater and meaningful way. But he was trying to get them to understand that, how to understand and recognize sin, and that there's a consequence, there's a penalty, there's a something that has to be addressed through the sacrifice of an animal, shedding of blood. So Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. In the law, the firstborn belongs especially to God. We read that in Exodus 13:2, says, all the firstborn are mine. The firstborn represent what is choicest, consecrated, and devoted to God. Abel was not giving leftovers. You know, so Abel didn't give his second best or third best. He was offering God what was the most precious. So that by itself shows an attitude. The fat portion matches the offering pattern, where it says Genesis says Abel offered the fat. The phrase becomes very important in Leviticus. In the sin offering system, God repeatedly commands this. So Abel's offering matched the later pattern that we see God giving in Leviticus. An animal from the flock offered with the fat portions accepted by God. And you can read that in Leviticus 4, verse 26, where it says, and he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering, so that the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So we see here in this one verse that the intent of this particular kind of offering was a sin offering, and it showed that somebody's aware of their sin, somebody's aware of their need for atonement, someone's aware of there's a consequence of sin, and it needs to be addressed. So this is being shown by Abel here. Now Hebrews confirms Abel's sacrifice was about faith and righteousness. We see by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Abel's sacrifice, not merely ritual, expressed faith in God's way. Abel brought a life, acknowledging the costs of sin and the need for redemption. Scripture is brief. It's definitely brief here. We don't have a lot of details on how God interacted with Adam and Eve after the Garden of Eden, but we do see some hints, right? We see God made for them tunics of skin to clothe them, meaning he must have had an animal killed, or he killed an animal for the skins. So he clothed them, but to do that, he had to in tunics, he clothed them in tunics, but for that, there had to be an animal that died, whether it was some sort of cow or goat. We don't know. Just as something that had a tunic, something that they could be clothed. He did that. Now, interestingly, that was allowed. You could kill an animal in a sacrificial system and use the skins. In Leviticus 7, verse 8, it says, and the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. So in this case, the skin of the animal, whether it was a goat or sheep or some sort of ox, could be used in the sense. And so we see right off the bat that it's again, scripture is very brief, but if he killed an animal to make tunics, he probably showed them some aspects of how do you address the sin. You know, how do you, he seemed to have introduced something to them of how to do sacrifices, the way to do it. And as was asked, did that get communicated directly to Cain and Abel? Well, they clearly understood how to do it. And maybe that was Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were shown by God in this situation. Somewhere they were shown this, and whether Cain and Abel were shown it, or Adam and Eve were told how to do it, and they taught their own sons, there's some communication on how to do sacrifices and what they meant and the intent of it, and very clear instructions as well, because Abel missed the boat. I mean, so Abel did it right, and Cain missed the boat. So simply, Abel had an offering, a sacrifice in faith. He understood the need of the sacrifice. He did it in the right way. He offered up the best. He was obeying God, right? Part of faith is obeying God. That's part of faith. If you do it the way God says. And Abel clearly did that. And he had an animal, which indicates he understood that he needed to have the things he did, which was considered sin. He understood himself, where he missed the bow, he missed the mark, and that needed to be addressed through the sacrifice and have atonement by through the sacrifice, and God addressed that and in a sense cover that sin. But Cain seemed to have no awareness of it. He didn't bring anything like that whatsoever. And that means he didn't have awareness. He wasn't interested in his dealing with what he was doing. He ignored his own attitudes. We see that his attitude was certainly getting worse and worse, to the point he wanted to kill Abel. And even we have the scripture where God tells, well, this kind of goes to Dale's question. It comes to mind now. What we know that God talked to them. What did God tell Cain directly about his sin? He said, your sin lies is at the door. it's about to overtake you. It's about to come in and you've got to deal with it. And that's what he's telling him. That's why he tells Cain directly. He gives him a warning. So we do see evidence right there that yes, God did talk to them. And in fact, he's telling Cain, you're about to really go down a path. Address your attitude, address your emotions, address what's driving you to want to kill your brother. Sin lies at the door. You've got to manage it. You've got to conquer it. You've got to address it. Otherwise, it's going to create a problem for you. So, and he didn't do it. Of course, he did not do that. He got the best of them. So Abel and Cain are shown here as two different individuals. One obeyed God. One was addressing his own shortcomings through the sacrifice. He did it the right way with the best animal, the fat, the firstborn. He brought a sin offering. Cain brought, it doesn't say he brought the best of his produce, and it wasn't an animal. So we can learn from that ourselves. Here's the very first person who acted in faith. He did things in faith. He responded in faith. He believed God. He did what God said. Cain did not. All right, with that, let me pause. We're coming to the end of the Bible study. Any questions, any comments, thoughts on that?